the books of Chronicles, and about page 600. The about 600 pages too. What I wanted to do was try to do a survey of a book this morning, instead of doing just verses and preaching from verse text, but to try to go over the whole idea of what the author of the book of Chronicles is trying to get across. So this might take a while, but we'll see how things go. Might not have a very good ending to this message, but we'll try to quit on time. The books of the Chronicles are history books, and if you read them, you're going to notice one thing in there. They've got lots and lots of names. It's real tempting to try to say, well, we'll just skip this. And when I used to teach high school Bible class and we'd have our kids read this, nobody wanted to try to wade through these lists of names because they're so hard. I said, well, pronounce it with confidence and go on, and everybody thinks that they've been wrong all these years. And so if we get into that, we'll have to do that. But genealogy is a lot of it. A lot of it is just history. The guy is going to write the book of Chronicles, and he said, well, where should I begin? He said, I'll start at the beginning. So his first word is Adam. He starts with the first man, Adam. But he didn't want to spend a lot of time there, so he runs through it. The first 9 chapters of the book of Chronicles are just genealogies, names. Some people don't like that. I was thinking one of our most famous monuments in our country is the Vietnam Memorial Wall, and that's a list of names. It's men who gave their lives in Vietnam, and women, I think, are on there. And that's what this book is. This is a book of people. And when you start thinking about who these people were, that these were flesh and blood people. These are people who are like we are, people who had the same kind of confusions and doubts and thoughts and joys and sadnesses, and that we do. Every one of these people is a person. Every one of these people is important. And lists of names are very important to us. Jesus said, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits and demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in the book of life. And that's our hope, is that our names are in some list of names somewhere. And I don't know, when we get to heaven, he's going to be reading off these names. We're going to be waiting for our names. I'll be very glad to hear it, because those are the ones who are going to go into eternal life with our Lord. Well, the first 9 chapters are genealogy, and they sort of summarize the first 12 books of the Bible. Everything that's happened up to this point, and he summarizes it up. But during this genealogy, there are some interesting things, and that's what's fun about genealogies, is what is in a genealogy besides just a name? Is there anything in here that is out of ordinary? There's several things, but one of them is in 4:9, talking about a man named Jabez. And it says, and Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother named him Jabez, saying, because I bore him with pain. Now Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed, and enlarge my border, and that thy hand might be with me, and that thou wouldst keep me from harm, that it may not pain me. And God granted him what he requested. These are the kind of things that are interesting. What in the world is this little story doing in the middle of a list of names? There's other more famous people. There's other people that had more faith, Abraham, people like that, that had much more faith than this guy, most likely. But this is the man that just sticks out because maybe it's that nobody, they knew everybody else, and they didn't know this guy. But here's Jabez, a man who cried to God. And I think that this is gives us a indication of what the book of Chronicles is about, 1 and 2. What is it about? It's about people's relationship to God. These are full of stories. The books of Chronicles are written, they're stories, they're history books, genealogies and histories, lists of names. But they're also, almost every story in these books is something about their relationship with God. In particular, this book is probably written by a priest. It's probably written by somebody that has something to do with the priesthood. They spend a lot of time talking about the temple, the tabernacle, the stuff in the tabernacle, the responsibilities of the people in the tabernacle, and so forth. There's a lot of emphasis on that because that's what this author is very interested in. But almost all the stories have to do with a man's reaction to coming in contact with God and his response to God, whether he acted by faith. Here's a man who trusted God, who believed God. Chapter 5, there's another mini story in there. Talking about the sons, verse 18, the sons of Reuben and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh made war against the Hagarites, and they were helped against them, for they cried out to God in the battle, and he was entreated for them because they trusted in him. And then it says in verse 22, because the war was of God. This story, don't read about this story any place. It's just a little mini story, but here's a group of people who trusted in God, and God gave them a victory over these enemies. Chapter 6, there's a, talking about the people that David appointed. This, there's a lot of these lists in these two books. But these are whom David, verse 31 of chapter 6, these are those who David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. And they ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. He makes a big deal through here. Several times he refers to this, making a distinction between the tabernacle and the ark. David brought the ark. We'll look at that. That story's in here. But he didn't bring the tabernacle. He didn't bring the tent of meeting. He didn't bring the altar, showbread. A lot of the stuff he left out in Gibeah. And so several times through here they make a mention of which one they're talking about, because it's two separate things. But one of the people that served here, one of the sons of Kohath, one of the Kohathites, the son of Moses, was a man named Heman the singer, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel. And it's sort of interesting, this Heman, this is what got me interested in this in the first place. I was doing a study on this man because he shows up through scripture fairly often. Heman was a grandson of Samuel. Remember when Samuel was old and he was going to appoint his sons to be the judges? He had two sons named Joel and Abijah. But they did not walk in his ways, the scripture says, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. So the elders gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you have grown old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to judge us like all the nations. Samuel was a great man of God, a prophet, went around preaching, doing sacrifices, a great man of God, but his sons weren't. But it seems like his grandson, Heman, came along, and Heman was the singer. He was a great singer. He's mentioned in a lot of lists with another man named Asaph, who you read more about. Asaph was the top guy, but Heman was one of the top three. And all of his family, we'll see, came along and became singers as well. Chapter 9, it's talking about offices and so forth that they used to in the temple. There were two main positions. One was the singers, and one was the guards, the gatekeepers. And every time there's a list, they list the gatekeepers and they list the singers. The gatekeepers, because the temple was the treasury. That's where they kept all the gold. That's where everything was kept. And you had to be trustworthy men. And it even calls these men that. Trustworthy men. These were men who were trustworthy. Nehemiah, when he appointed the gatekeepers, he said, because these men are trustworthy. But these are the, here they're talking about some gatekeepers in 9:26. And then it talks about other jobs that people had. Verse 28, some of them had charged these temples of service, for they counted them when they brought them in and when they took them out. Some of them also were appointed over the furniture and over all the utensils of the sanctuary, or the fine flour and the wine and the oil and the frankincense and spices. And some of the sons of the priests prepared the mixing of the spices. And Mattathiah, one of the Levites, who is one of the firstborn of Shallum the Korahite, had the responsibility over things which were baked in pans. See, these aren't all real great spiritual guys. A lot of these have manual labor jobs. These are men who were in charge of the baking, or people who were in charge of the counting the silverware, people who were in count of moving the furniture around when it had to be moved. David, there's another passage that talks about this, that because once David brings the ark into Jerusalem, they no longer need, the main job of the Levites was to carry that thing in the wilderness. And they didn't need to do that anymore because now they were in the city that wasn't going to move anymore. And so he gave them these other jobs of singers and gatekeepers.
verse 33, now these are the singers, heads of fathers' households of the Levites, who lived in the chambers of the temple, free from other service, for they were engaged in the work night and day. They had a class of men who were called the singers. And there's a list of these in Chronicles. That's what their job is to sing. They didn't have any other job. It was full time, night and day. Talks about another man who was a teacher of singers, that taught other people how to sing because he was a good singer. But I was thinking about this night and day, that the importance that they put on this aspect of worship, this idea of singing to God, that they wanted to have somebody there night and day to do this. It reminded me of some other people in the Bible, of Anna the prophetess, who was in the temple praying night and day, waiting for the Messiah to come. One of the requirements in the New Testament of a widow to be put on the list was that she has her hope fixed on God and continues in prayers and entreaties night and day. Talks about the four living creatures in the book of Revelation, each of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within day and night, and they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." This is something that is important, and I was just thinking that a lot of times this is not something that takes a lot of education. This is not something that takes a lot of strength. You can be an invalid and do this. You can be an old widow and do this. I remember my mother used to say that she had a lot of us kids, and that's what she spent her nursing hours doing. And she'd be up in the middle of the night nursing. She would spend it in prayer. Couldn't do very much else. Took energy to nurse the babies, but she could pray, and she spent time praising the Lord. Devoted that time to God. And it's something that the Israelites did, and they would list these men who would do this night and day. They would do it by turns. Another place we'll maybe get to, but it talks about how they cast lots for doing it. Teacher and student, parent and child, didn't matter. You, whatever hour I guess you were allotted to sing, you did it. And they didn't base it on how good you were. It was based just on a lot. They also didn't tax them. When they came back, Ezra, King Artaxerxes, sent a letter saying, "We also inform you that it's not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, or servants of the house of God," because these were somebody that they felt were very important. Even the secular King Artaxerxes felt that way. Chapter 10, we're done with the genealogy here. Starts with David. Now, in order to do David, they again introduce David by starting with Saul. And so it starts in chapter 10 with the death of Saul. And then chapter 11 talks about how David consolidated, how he captured Jerusalem. For a priest, this is very important. That Jerusalem is where the temple was going to be. It was where man was going to approach God. And so chapter 11 tells how David captured Jerusalem. And then it sort of backtracks a little bit. 11 and 12 talks about David's mighty men and how people came and joined him when he was fleeing from Saul out in the wilderness, and when he was living in Philistia, and how people came to him. There's some flashback there. But then the chapter 12 talks about how everybody's coming to him, all the tribes. David first was from the tribe of Judah. He got the reins of that kingdom first after Saul's death, because he was the tribe of Judah, the Judahites. Saul came to him. And then eventually everybody else came. And they all showed up in chapter 12. People came and wanted to say, "Yes, we want you to be the king over us. We don't want Saul's family anymore. We want you to be our king." And the country was united under David. And they had a big party. And it says they were with David there 3 days eating and drinking. And they had food brought in to them. They had a big 3-day party while they celebrated David becoming king. Well, David in chapter 13, I think the background in 12 was that he was saying, "This is great. The country's united. This is my city, Jerusalem, now. I captured it. It was his. He owned the city." And he said, let's bring the Lord here. Let's bring the Ark of the Lord here. And that's what chapter 13 is about. They tried to bring the Ark in, and they brought it in on some, on a cart. And it was starting to tip over, and one of the men who was driving, Uzzah, reached out his hand to grab it, keep it from falling off, and God struck him down. And David, it says, both was angry and David was fearful, because he wanted to bring God into his city. He wanted this to be the city of God, but God was struck down his servant that was doing it, and so David didn't do it right away. Then chapter 14 talks about fighting the Philistines and introduces Hiram, the king of Tyre, who is going to provide a lot of the wood for the temple. And then chapter 15, David finally does bring the ark in. He goes back. The other thing that happened in chapter 14, there are three things I think that are critical to understanding what's going on, is introducing Hiram, because it's important to know where all the cedar wood comes from. But he goes down and fights the Philistines twice, David does, and both times he asks the Lord for advice. He says, should I go and attack him? And the Lord says, yes. He says, next time he says, should I go and attack him? He says, no, you go and you wait and you hide. David obeyed God. David, even though he was fearful of God in chapter 13, he was afraid of God, he was angry at God, he still sought God out and he sought God's advice. And I think that's probably then why he knows in chapter 15 how he's supposed to do that, how he's supposed to bring the ark in, because David is still seeking out God. The other thing that happened was when they captured the Philistines, it says that the Philistines abandoned their gods there, so David gave the order and they were burned with fire. All the Philistine gods that they captured on the battlefield, they burned them up. He didn't take them and put them in a museum. He didn't take them and put them in the tabernacle, you know, show them they're lesser gods. He burned them up. We don't see the other kings doing that. We'll see some other kings who start to even worship the gods of the people they conquered. But in chapter 15, David does it right. He gets the Levites all to carry the ark and they bring it in. I'm not reading these stories. I assume you know them. That you'll be able to read them yourself. But chapter 15 is the big triumphal party. It talks about all the singing and the dancing and the worshiping God, and they finally bring the tabernacle in. Once they bring it in, they interrupt the book here with a psalm. Chapter 16 is a psalm, and I've got a song from it, and I thought people maybe knew it, maybe you don't. But let's go ahead and try to learn it. Anyway, it's down in the, I don't remember what verse it is, in chapter 16. It's ascribed to the Lord. Does anybody here know this besides maybe me and Mary? We sang this out in Arizona, I think. Can I help out? Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty one, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Come and sing praises to the rock of all ages. Come and sing praises to Jesus my Lord. Come and adore him. Bow down before him. Come and sing praises to Jesus our Lord. Try it again. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty one. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Come and sing praises to the rock of all ages. Come and sing praises to Jesus my Lord. Come and adore him. Bow down before him. Come and sing praises to Jesus our Lord. The Bible does this all the time through these books, of stopping in the middle of a story to sing a song, and so I thought, well, let's try that ourselves this morning. So chapter 16 is a psalm. Chapter 17, David decides he wants to build a big house for God. He wants to build a tabernacle, a temple to put the tabernacle in. And so, at first he gets permission, and then God tells him, no, I don't want you to. You're a man of war, but I'll let your son do that. Chapters 18 through 20 are battles. How that David goes out and he fights Philistia, Edom, Moab, Zobah, and the Arameans. And he conquers them. It talks about how much he conquered. He brought bronze back to the city. He brought gold back to the city. This is where all the materials is coming from. So this is all building up to the temple. Where all the materials are coming from. All these battles. Chapter 21 tells a story about how David numbered the people. Now this is a sin. David wasn't supposed to do it. And God judged him for doing this. And he just sent a pestilence on the land. And a lot of people died. But the purpose, I think, of putting this story in here is where did the land that they built the temple come from? And the avenging angel, the God's angel, is going through the land, smiting people, killing people, and because David had sinned. And so David went up to the north of the city, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, like the song we sang this morning. It was the north end of town there, and he bought this piece of land, and there was a man, Onan, who was out there plowing, and he says, I want this land, I want your oxen, and I want everything, and I'll make a sacrifice here to God. And he said, yes, you can have it. The Jebusite said, you can have it. But David says, shall I give to God something that didn't cost me anything? And so David paid for it. He bought the land. And now we've got the materials. We've got the wood from the previous part of the book. Now we've got the land. Everything is ready for the building of the temple. Chapter 22 is his plans on how to build it. Chapter 23, again, is a list of people, of the different divisions of people, who's supposed to do what kind of work. This is, again, where that man I told you before, Heman, shows up again, verse 4, of Heman, the sons of Heman, Bekiah, Mattaniah, Uzziel, Shebuel, Jeremoth, Hananiah, Hanani, Eliaphah, Gidalti, and Ramam, Yezer, Gosh, Bekashah, Malathi, Hother, Maazoth. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, to exalt him according to the words of God. God gave 14 sons and 3 daughters to Heman. And all these were under the direction of their father to sing in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres for the service of the house of God. And then again, Asaph is mentioned, who shows up more. But Heman shows up, he's got all those big family, 14 sons and 3 daughters, and they all sang. They were a big choir, just sort of like the Asburys here in this meeting. They would get up and they would sing, and he'd play the cymbal. Heman oftentimes shows up playing cymbal. Thought about bringing mine, but they just make me feel self-conscious. So I don't like playing them. I like owning them, but I don't like playing. Everybody's always waiting for you. Says, you going to hit it this note or not? And I after a while, I never use them. That music tree would be different. Chapter 27 is just government officials. Talks about shepherds and farmers and who is in charge of what. That's one of the few passages in here that didn't have much to do with the temple. It's just the government officials. Chapters 28 and 29 are instructions from David to Solomon on how to build a temple. 28:19. All this said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. I don't know if David wrote it out, drew the plans, if he was an architect, or if the Lord revealed it to him, but he had it all in writing. Then David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. And that ends First Chronicles, and it was all mostly about David and getting the temple ready. Second Chronicles starts out about Solomon. The first 9 chapters of Second Chronicles are Solomon. They devote 4 chapters to just the building of the temple, how they did it. Chapter 5 is a dedication. When Nathan asked me if I have any special song for this morning, I didn't think of that one. But that was a song from this chapter, the dedication, where they got together and they dedicated the temple. And it says, verse 12, 5:12, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with him 120 priests blowing trumpets in unison. When the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice in praise and to glorify God. And when they lift up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praise the Lord, saying, He indeed is good, and His loving kindness is everlasting, then the house of the Lord is filled with a cloud. So there was a bunch of singers again, and their families, and trumpets and cymbals. Chapter 6 is a prayer of dedication. Solomon, it's just a big prayer, going over the history of Israel and God's promises. Chapter 7, God makes a covenant with Solomon and tells him that he would bless him. Chapters 8 and 9 tell about Solomon's rule, his wealth and his wisdom. Queen of Sheba comes to ask him and to see about him. 8 and 9 is about him. Then Solomon dies, and then we start going through a list of kings. Now, the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, are similar to Chronicles. They cover some of the same period of time and the same kinds of things. But Kings talks about both the northern 10 tribes. There's under Solomon's son Rehoboam, there's a civil war. The northern 10 tribes split off, and the southern 2 tribes are left in David's family. Well, this was a civil war, and so the book of Kings sort of goes over both of them. It lists the kings of the north and the kings of the south. The book of Kings tells stories about Elisha and Elijah, or Elijah and Elisha, the two prophets that God sent to the north. This book doesn't mention them very much. Elijah writes a letter to one of the kings of the south, and that's the only mention of them in the book of Chronicles. They don't talk about the prophets. They don't talk about the northern tribe hardly at all, unless there's a war between them or a marriage between them. But mostly it's the northern tribe. This book is just about the southern two tribes, because this is where the temple is. This is where God is. This is where the people who are still following God. Rehoboam was not a very good king. He had the civil war but at the end of his life, an Egyptian Shishak came up against him and conquered Jerusalem, took away all of Solomon's gold, and God said, then Shimei the prophet came to Rehoboam and to the prince of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak, and he said to them, Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, so I also have forsaken you to Shishak. So the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, The Lord is righteous. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of God came to Shimei, saying, They have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some measure of deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak, but they shall become his slaves, so then they learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdom of the country. So Shishak the king came up against Jerusalem, and he took the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, he took everything. He even took the golden shields that Solomon had made. So they got looted. And they're never going to be very rich again. Nothing like Solomon's time. Chapter 13 is Abijah, and Abijah is a man who trusted God, and God delivered him. But all the stories have to do with how he went to war, how he prayed to God, and God helped him. Chapter 14-16 is Asa, who was a great king. It says Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. He removed the foreign altars and high places and tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherim, which are female deities, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and observe the law and the commandments. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. Every one of the kings of the south who obeyed God, who was a good king, you can make a chart. I thought about bringing one, a graph of how long they lived and how long they ruled and how whether they were good or bad. And if you look at the chart, all the good kings ruled a long time. All the bad kings just ruled 7 years, 8 years, 2 years, 1 year, less than a year. The good kings, and you think, well, why weren't more of the kings good? Why didn't they learn to trust God? Why didn't they learn that every person that did, God blessed, and every person that didn't trust God, God sent judgment. They were conquered. They lost battles, even to smaller armies. But every time they trusted God, God was given his word. Why didn't they ever learn that? Well, the answer is, why don't we learn that? You know, why is it that we don't trust God? Why is it that we forget? Why is it that we treat prayer as last resort? Why is it that we don't do anything either? And so we can understand maybe how they did. But all the good kings, God blessed. all the bad kings. He didn't. And this whole book is a story of their reaction to God. There are some of the kings, I'm not going to go through this anymore by chapter in detail, because I want to make a few concluding remarks. But they go through these kings, and one of the things that almost every king does, it talks about what they did with the high places. High places were places where people would go and worship besides the temple. The temple is where God said, this is where I'm going to set my throne, this is where I'm going to be. When Solomon put it there, he came down in the cloud. This was where God decided he was going to be, and people were supposed to pray towards Jerusalem. But a lot of people that were apostates or people who didn't believe in the true God, they would set up high places in groves and other places that were a lot of hills, and so there's all these high places, and they would put up altars and things up there, and they would sacrifice in the high places. Almost every king in the book of Chronicles, one of the things they said is what they did to the high places. Some tore them down, like Asa. Some built them. Some people were real good, except that they didn't remove the high places. Seems like they just kept growing. These high places, it doesn't say who built them, because here Rehoboam was a pretty good king. Not good, but he wasn't real bad. Abijah wasn't real bad. Asa comes along, and Asa tore down these high places. The people aren't always following the king. There's some kings that were good, but it says the people didn't follow. And other kings that forced the people to. But I was thinking as I was going through here and reading about these kings, that one of the things that was very important to the authors, their relationship to God. What did they do in respect to God? There are some kings, there's a king named Uzziah who was a great king. After probably Solomon, he was probably the greatest. He built things, and he had fleets, and he had money coming in. And one of the verses says about Uzziah, I'll read just chapter 26. The Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt. He became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and the valley gate and the corner buttresses and fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness and hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock, both in the lowland and the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields, and he loved the soil, which is an interesting phrase that makes farmers, I guess, there's a king who loved the soil. And in Jerusalem, he made engines of war, invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped and completely strong. You know, I was thinking, when I was reading this, man, I'd like to know a little more about that. I'm a sort of mathematician, and one of the most famous mathematicians of all time, a man named Archimedes. That's what he did. He when the Greeks were holed up in Syracuse, and the Romans came to attack him, he built all these famous engines with mathematics. He had parabolic mirrors that could focus and catch ships on fire out in the harbor and things. He had these great engines of war. Here's another man, Uzziah, who reminds me a little bit of Archimedes. He had these towers and he had these interesting weapons that he probably designed that shoot arrows and stones, and we don't know much about it. And almost every time you want to know more, they said, are not the rest of his acts written in the book of the author of this book is not interested in all these things he did. He tells you a little bit about it, but he says, you want to know more? Go look in his secular book. The thing that this author tells about everybody is, what did he do with the high places? What did he do with the temple? Did he fix it? Did he repair it? Did he take the stuff out? Did he shut the gates? But the high places, I was really struck by it. Every one of them, they tell you, what did he do with the high places? And I was thinking that's what it is with us too, you know, that's something that we can learn from this overview of the book, is what do we do with the important things? When you try to sit down and think, what is really important? As I used to teach high school history, and teach world history, and world history in most history books is histories of wars and rulers. And you learn when the famous wars were, when it was the War of 1812, when it was the Civil War. And then you would learn who fought and who won and who the famous kings were so I bought a book from some Christian company, a Christian education place that was supposed to be a Christian history of the world. And so they went through and they taught the world history and who they considered were important. And so the kids were having test questions like, who was the first African to come to know the Lord? Who was the first missionary to India? Who is the first? And I was thinking, these are interesting, you know, that's a completely different philosophy of history. That instead of it being the victor, the armies and the rulers, it's the missionaries, Martin Luther, people like that, who first translated the Bible into English, those kind of things. These were things that this book would do. And I was thinking, well, that might be more or less true, that this is the people who are more important in history. But I'm not sure that's true either. Who is it that God finds important? Well, it's humble people. It's people you've never heard of. He wants to be great in God's kingdom, must be the servant of all. And as I was thinking about that, you know, who is going to be famous? You probably will never hear of any of them when you get to heaven. The people that are famous in heaven are people you've never heard of. They're the people who visit the sick, people who are working in soup kitchens, people who are kind, people who are serving. So how are you going to teach a history book, an accurate world history, trying to show who is important in world history? We really can't do that until we get to heaven. You know, in Jesus' time, that woman who came up to him and broke the bottle of ointment and poured it on him, and everybody said that money is wasted. It could have been given to the poor. And she says, leave her alone. She has anointed my body for my burial. What she has done will be spoken of her wherever the gospel is proclaimed. Here's a woman, we don't even know her name, a famous woman, a great woman, that God says she's going to go down in history books. People are going to remember her forever. They're going to be talking about her forever. And I think that's really true. And so when you're reading a book like this, and I was thinking, boy, I'd like to know more about these siege engines. I'd like to know more about these about his farming. I'd like to know more about his building. Building projects are amazing, and they would build some gigantic buildings. And we have documentaries on the Eiffel Tower or something, how hard it was to build and all the technology. They could have written a book like that about these men. These men did some great things. But that's not what God thought was important. He said, you want those? You can go look in Iddo the Seer. You can go look in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. You can go look in these other books and find that. What I found important and what God has preserved for us through Scripture and what God saved in this book for us in the book of Chronicles is, what did these people do about God? What did they do Godward? Did they tear down the high places? Did they worship Him? Did they repair the temple? You can read through here, most of the chapters are broken up by one king. You have one king, one king, one king. And every now and then you get a king that takes a lot of chapters, Hezekiah or Josiah. And one thing that they both did is they performed a Passover. And both times Hezekiah has a whole chapter on the Passover and Josiah had a chapter on the Passover. They did a celebration. They give all this detail about who washed on what day and who did this and that and what they ate and how long they had it and what they served. And you're thinking, all this history, why is this important? Why would it be significant eternally? Because this is what they were doing for God. This is approaching God. This is talking to God. This is worshiping God. And God said, this is very important to me. And so He'll stop this book of history and put in a whole chapter as much on one Passover celebration as He had on a whole great king who ruled for 40 years. You can, instead of summarizing, just saying they had a Passover, He gives details. Because God is interested in this. And I was thinking, when we live our life, when we get to heaven and we look back on our life and how we did things, and the things we spent a lot of our effort on, the things we thought were really good, that were hard, that we worked at, are going to be nothing. And the things that we did for God, those are the things that are going to last. Those are the things that are eternal. Those that, you know, your whole life maybe in heaven is going along. All of a sudden you pop into heaven and you repent of your sins and there's a party and then even the angels rejoice over one sinner who comes repentant. There's something exciting happens every now and then and you go back to doing your other life and then all of a sudden you do something else. You'll do something for the Lord and all of a sudden you get eternal credit and there's things going on. And I think that's what our lives are like. You know, we don't spend enough of our time on the important, on the eternal. And that's what this book of Chronicles, I think, is about. Now, my first intention was thinking about the importance of worship through here, the singers and the Passovers. But as I read more, it wasn't just singers and worship, it was also battles. It was victories. It was doing anything as long as they were trusting God. And I was reading in Matthew, and I was convicted by this verse. Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. It's not just the worship. It's not just the times we come here to break bread that are for the Lord. It's everything we do for Him. Jesus said, if you did this to the least of these, When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? Or when did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, in the extent that you did this to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. It's good to worship. Mary has chosen the better part, and what she has won't be taken away from her. But Martha serving is also serving the Lord. And so to say, well, Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. And everything we do, if we're doing it for the Lord, is going up into heaven. It's being recorded as something important. God recognizes this as for him. This is eternal. This is something we're going to be rewarded by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Anything that we do for ourselves, our selfishness, and our is just going along. It's like most of these kings. Most of their lives are summed up in just a few words. But a few times it would break through into heaven, and they would give this glowing report about this prayer they prayed, or this Passover they performed, or the temple they rebuilt, or something else. Well, we're over time. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for all the many lessons that are in there for us. We thank you for this book of Chronicles. As we looked at it this morning, that as we meditate on it, as we think more about it, you'd be teaching us. Help us to follow good examples. Help us to recognize you and to be able to listen to your spirit as prompting us and how we should live our lives. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.